Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 9 this morning. We start off Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And if you're visiting, we're just going through the book of Acts, slowly but surely. And here in Acts chapter 9, we are introduced to one of the great persecutors of the church, Saul, who later we know as Paul. So we're in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And I think we have verses. Do we have verses? Welcome. We need to get a picture with the landscaping up there. All right, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right, so we have the Way emerging, and the Way was the original name for Christianity. It's a great name because Christianity is a path, it's a journey, it's a way of life. It's not just a system of theological doctrine. It's not just a code of ethics. It is a way. It's an entire lifestyle, an entire way of life. And the Way was in direct conflict with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Herodians, and all the other particular religious systems and denominations of the day. So not unlike today, we had various denominations. And did anyone else hear that? Sounded like someone's in the attic. Oh, okay, you good? Sorry. And so the Way is colliding with, in this particular passage, we see most clearly with the Pharisees and with their, the captain of the Pharisees, so to speak, Saul. And notice, I think right there in the first verse, it says, but Saul still breathing threats. I think that's a very important phrase, because what have we read so far in Acts chapters 1 through 8? We've read of miracles and healings and great displays of wonders and signs and power. And so we get to Acts chapter 9, but Saul still threatening Jesus and the Way. It goes to show you that man without the working of the Holy Spirit is stiff-necked and stubborn and refuses to receive even in the face of great miracles. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 16. This is earlier when the Pharisees were and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were talking amongst themselves. In verse 16, it says, what shall we do with these men? That's Peter and John. For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And yet Saul, still, after all of this, is resisting. All right? And what is one sure sign of someone resisting? Let's go through the room. What would be signs or external manifestations of someone who is just stubbornly resisting the Holy Spirit? Christian or non-Christian? Do Christians resist the Holy Spirit? For a season sometimes. They get a little spanking, right? But we do resist. What are some signs of resisting? Making excuses? Good. Anger? Yes. Now, if it's a Christian and they're angry, will they say, I'm angry with God? Sometimes, but usually they don't say it that way. Usually they're like, well, I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated. All right, what else? Some other manifestations of resisting. Doing the same thing over and over again. Arguing. Isolating yourself. That's right. Self-excommunication. Recruiting others to your side, that's called factiousness or sectarianism. Do y'all know the word for faction is the same word as heresy? And there is another word that refers to a person that masterminds a faction. Very interesting. It's all kind of the same word. So the Bible recognizes that there's people that emerge and they find like one hot topic that they obsess over. And they create a whole group of people around that one hot topic. And it's usually some silly myth or some random, not very relevant issue. And they'll build an entire denomination or an entire faction on that one particular issue with them as a mastermind. Anytime you have a faction, you have a mastermind, and you have some sort of truth in the center of it that they all hold in common as opposed to everyone else. Just that's the dynamics of it. And you can see that, you know, in any human organization. Yeah, what was Paul? What was the evidence of Paul's resisting? I'm sorry? Yeah, ignoring the miracles, ignoring the signs. I mean, obviously these signs are, he's got to be bothered. He's got to be bothered. In the King James, you can read, Jesus says to him, it's hard to kick against the goads. It's not in every Greek manuscript, so they're not exactly sure whether or not it should be in there or not. I believe it should be, based on, you know, a lot of complicated things we don't need to worry about. But Jesus is like, hey, it's hard to, you know, like a donkey. You're trying to get a donkey to go somewhere, and you're goading it, and it kicks at you. Jesus says, it's been hard for you to keep kicking against the goads. Right? It's a good metaphor. Anything else? Yeah, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, it is the way. There's no other way. Capital W. Yeah, but look at verse 1. Look, but Saul, after seeing the miracles, witnessing Stephen looking up into heaven, his face shining, right, all of that, his forgiveness and his love and his compassion for his persecutors, but Saul, still persecuting, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What does Saul do in the face of all of this? Oh, his conscience is bothered. He sees all of this joy and this hope from these saints, even under pressure and under persecution. He sees the miracles. He clearly hears Stephen putting it to the Sanhedrin. Remember, Stephen's arguments, the Bible says, were much superior to the plausible arguments of the scholars of the day. Look what he does. Where does he go? He went to the high priest. That's where he went. I think that is a sign of someone who's resisting, is they go to their tradition. They go to their system. They go to what they've known instead of doing what? Well, repenting, yes. Going to the scriptures. There's a clear sign that someone is resisting the Spirit of God when they refuse to engage in open, good faith, biblical argumentation. Examining the verses, searching the words with an open mind to consider what the Spirit might say to them through the scriptures. Someone who's resisting does not have usually that intellectual honesty and openness. They're usually frustrated, angry at the messenger, don't want to hear it, and they will lash out with cliches, right? Little snippets, or not hear you, and almost refuse to even understand your actual point. That's what it looks like when someone is just resisting the truth. And we all can do that from time to time. I can remember for a couple of years, I resisted the truth over God's sovereignty and election. And I didn't go to the scriptures and examine them carefully. I wasn't concerned about the grammar or the historical context, none of those things. My thought was, well, that just can't be. That doesn't seem right. The God that I've known my whole childhood isn't like that. I would go straight to my tradition, straight to what I've known, instead of examining the scriptures. And what do? The Bereans hear Paul, and they are eager to learn, and then they search the scriptures to see if these things are so. That's how you should be. You should be intellectually honest and open. And there does come a point in time when you're no longer open, when you get that what Colossians calls the assurance of understanding. There does come a point in time where your open mind locks down on something, and you know the arguments, you've examined the scriptures, and in doubting Thomases and naysayers, and aren't going to really be able to talk you off the ledge. You're not open in that sense anymore. Anyway, I hope that helps. He goes straight to the high priest. He doesn't go to the Bible. He's spiritually blind, right? he is seeking to defend his system, et cetera, et cetera. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. What does Paul say about his pre-Jesus life? And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. What was Paul about? Paul was about tradition of his system and his denomination. I'm a Pharisee. And he's not just about the system. What else? He's also getting all the promotions, which can be a terrible curse on someone's life. You know, you if you're in a bad system, if you're in an apostate denomination, if you're in falsehood, and you are advancing in it, what does that mean? Well, sure, yes, but that means you're getting honor. You're getting power. You're getting prestige. You're getting position. You're getting glory. You're getting a better paycheck with each promotion. With each promotion up the wrong ladder, you become harder and harder to the changes that the Holy Spirit might want to produce in your life. Wait, what? Yes, the older you get, this is something we say around here, the older you get, the price of change is higher, right? Now you got a wife, and now you got kids, and you have a mortgage, right? Or a HELOC, you know? you got to be careful. You got to protect the system. You got to protect the org chart. Maintain the status quo. We can't have change around here because that is too risky for someone in my age. We all go through this, and just we need to be open about it in our own hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit wants us to change. Hopefully everyone in here has already had the Saul to Paul change, right? But that's not the last change in your life. You're still going to change. You got to change. Well, how do we know we're going to have to change? Because we're still being saved, right? If we were totally saved to the uttermost already, then no change, okay? But we're still being saved. That means change. We got to be open and not resist what the Spirit's doing in our life. All right, and this is a good time to bring up the tulip, I think. What's the tulip, anyone? This is not a tulip church. Now, we all believe in the tulip, but we are not... I'm sorry, what's the... No offense to anyone, but this is an online term. Reformed autistic, all right? No offense to anyone who actually has autism, but there is a term online of a type of person who is reformed autistic. Another phrase for that is a theobro. Theobro. You have theobros, Harold, and you have concern bros. All right? The theobros are obnoxious. They are narrow. They don't know in near as much as they think they know. Right? They're usually a white male in 20s, early 30s, and they have come across a few new doctrines like a week or two ago. And they often have neck beards and they don't always have a wife to help dress them and things like that. That is a theobro, all right? Some of you who aren't, right? They're also known as reformed autistic. They believe some true things, but their social engagement with others is they don't have social intelligence. So that's why I say we believe in the doctrines of the tulip, but guys, we're not a tulip church. We don't want to be theobros around here. We don't want to be all running discernment bloggers. We actually have lives, right? Real lives. And then we deal with real things in the real world. We also don't want to be concerned bros, which is another type of person on the internet that anytime someone raises their voice, right, is like, oh, concerned. They're concerned. They're sort of effeminate normies. We don't want to be that either, all right? We want, though, to know what the tulip is. We want to know the arguments. We want to know the Bible verses, but we don't want to walk around with, we don't need to wear shirts that say tulip, all right? Right? Because it honestly, these days, does not communicate very well. What does it stand for? T is total depravity, right? What's the problem with that phrase? We're not totally depraved in some sense of that term. Total depravity means that every aspect of you is affected by depravity. It means your will is affected by depravity. Your emotions is affected by depravity. Your mind is affected by depravity. It doesn't mean that you are as bad as you could be. It doesn't mean you are a demon, or not every non-Christian is Hitler, right? God restrains. So total depravity kind of, you know, there's a better way to say that. And the best way is just to describe, you know, sin affects all of us, okay? What's the second one? That's the T. What's the U? unconditional election, that God chooses you, he elects to save you, not on any conditions that you have met. Not because you are a good person or a smart person or a pretty person or a successful person or a good decision maker. He chose you unconditionally because he wanted to. Everyone believes in that, right? Y'all believe that. An L is limited atonement. That doesn't mean Jesus' death on the cross is limited or weak in some way or insufficient in some way. It just means that Jesus Christ came to save his church. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. That's right, his bride. He came for his bride. That's what it means. When the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, who does he represent? Israel. The church. He doesn't represent everyone. It's a limited work that Jesus Christ does to come and perform. That's the L. And then the I, irresistible grace, which is why I bring this up. Because what is Paul doing? He's resisting grace. And I have been pastoring long enough. People resist grace, right? People resist grace all the time. And we all resist grace. So how can we believe in irresistible grace? Like I said, the words they're not real helpful anymore. The English language has changed. That doesn't help us. What it means is that Jesus Christ conquers us by his grace. That's what it means. Even though we resist. So that's it. Ultimately, you cannot resist Jesus coming to save you. Makes sense? That's what we believe. And you're going to see here in a second a great example of conquering grace in the life of Paul. And then P is perseverance of the saints, that the Holy Spirit, if he saves you, he's going to save you to the uttermost. Perseverance of the saints. So that's what it means. That's the tulip. That's a shorthand way of describing certain doctrines around soteriology, or how we get saved, the doctrine of salvation. Right? And the reason those were formed that way was because of a heresy that popped up in the 1600s called Arminianism that began to teach certain falsehoods. And so they sort of systematized these teachings in response to Arminianism, which was declared a heresy by the entire Protestant church in the late 1600s. And all the Arminians were banished from Christendom. Unfortunately, that Arminianism seems to be the dominant soteriology in America. But you can, if you're on the internet, that's changing rapidly. It's changing very quickly. So not irresistible grace. We believe in that, but a better word is conquering grace. And because Paul is clearly resisting, right? Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. See? You can resist the Holy Spirit. Now, but here's the thing. What if the Holy Spirit comes and changes the first half of that sentence? See what I'm saying? What if the Holy Spirit circumcises your heart? Those of you on Wednesday nights know the other phrases. Circumcising the heart is also called baptism of the Spirit. It's also called regeneration. It's also called being born again and also born from above. Those are all different terms for the same. The Holy Spirit's initiating act in your life to cause you to be a new creation. Ex nihilo, a new creation, right? And when that happens, though, then you are enabled by the Spirit with a new heart and you have new desires to give in to the Spirit's movement to some degree. You're not completely and utterly saved yet. It's a process of sanctification. But until you are circumcised in heart and ears, you are a stiff-necked person and you always resist the Spirit. But if you're circumcised in heart, then that second half of the sentence can change. Make sense? Verse 3, now as he went on his way, Paul, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Right? So there is when Paul received the T-shirt. I have decided. Right? Now, you can see why that we have to, the hinge upon which someone is saved is not their autonomous decision that they made years back. Right? The hinge is God's electing grace. Now, do we make a decision every day? And there was a day at some point, probably, when you were regenerated and your decision making changed in a real sense. And you may or may not be able to remember that. I don't remember when that ever happened for me. I don't know when I was regenerated. The Holy Spirit is invisible. Can't see him. And so I can look back in my life and see evidence of being a Christian as far back as I can remember. So I don't know if I was regenerated in the womb like John the Baptist, but at some point I was regenerated, right? I don't know when that was. But if you lived a life like a heathen for a long period of time and you got up into your older age, you might see some clear moments. You know what I'm saying? That's cool. How does Paul explain what happened to him on the road to Damascus? Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, y'all see that? And who called me by his grace, so he set me apart. That's what we think of usually as predestination or election. And then within space and time, he called me. Saul, by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not go to the high priest. You see what happens there? I love that right there. Like, what about the high priest this time? He said, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I think that's very important. He didn't go to his tradition. He didn't go to a system. He has a personal relationship with Jesus now, and that's the most important thing. He is waiting until he receives his commands from his new Lord. So he's walking down the road. He's an enemy of Jesus. Now, presto, he's a slave of Jesus. He's a slave of Jesus. That's conquering grace. And you see this in several places throughout the scriptures. You see Acts chapter 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Amen? All right. Now, before Paul was regenerated, he was a Pharisee. He went to church every Sabbath. He kept all the festivals. He kept his nose clean. He went to the high priest. He was being promoted. Big paychecks, notoriety, honor. Was he a Christian? If we would have been living in that time, we would have thought, who are the godly people? Who's godly around here? It would have been Paul. He's a church dude. He's in church. He is on the platform at the National Convention. I mean, he's a big shot, right? He's a big shot. And he was defending all of that. But he was blind, ultimately, and thought that he was on God's team when he actually was an enemy of God. Something to sober you up. You really need to think about that. That's why Paul says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. You might have the appearance of being a Christian, but completely blind to the fact that you're actually God's enemy. Right? Yes, sir? Yeah, I do that pretty often. Yeah, whenever I was a kid, I professed my faith often. Yeah, I remember that. I don't remember when the first day that I professed my faith. Like, I can remember praying and asking Jesus for help to quit sucking my thumb. And that, what I think, was like at 14 or so. No. So I just don't remember when that started. But yeah, I'm... You confess with the mouth. That's important. But The hinge upon which salvation turns is not your autonomous, you know, decision, you know, that God then looks down on and he's like, whew, finally, and now I'm going to save you. God is involved in your life. Like Jesus was plotting on Paul long before he finally was like, okay, now's the time. Look what Paul says in Galatians 15. He was pleased to reveal his son to me. That happened at a particular moment in time. And at that point in time, he went from being an enemy of God to a slave of God. And right out of that, the command is, where's the command? Verse 6, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. I love how he's like, he just, you know, I will have instructions for you. You just do this one thing. You go, you get up off the ground. He's on the ground. And I think Luke is conveying the idea that Saul was humbled and lowly. And finally, Jesus is like, yes, obviously, you're down in the dirt. You deserve my punishment and my wrath. But let's get up off the ground and go to the city. I have something for you to do. And later he's going to say, I don't know if we have time to get to it, but later he's going to say, Saul is going to find out how much I have called him to suffer for my name. So he's going to be a great servant of God. Notice, what's the first thing that Jesus does when he wants to convert Saul? The first words out of his mouth, Saul, Saul. You know, there's a hole in your heart, and only I can fill. Saul, what else could he say? Saul, Saul, I have a great plan for your life. Those are things that are all true. What's the first thing he says? Why are you persecuting me? The first thing Jesus does is preaches the law and calls Saul's attention to the fact that he has sins that are incredibly wicked, and that his sins are putting him at odds with God. That's the first thing. Do what? He did. Literally and figuratively. That's right. Remember the woman at the well, first thing. She's like, okay, I want this water of life. Okay, go get your husband. We have to remember that there is a bite to evangelism, and that bite is the law and preaching the law. And sometimes, with discernment, you have to shoot your shot. When you're evangelizing someone, you know, you think through things. Will I see this person every day for the next 10 years? Okay, well, maybe I can be patient with them and stuff. But sometimes you need to go straight for the conscience. You know, people that you're inviting to church, we invite them to church and things like that. But sometimes it's appropriate to say, yeah, but you know, you're sleeping with your girlfriend. You're not married. You know, that'll send you to hell. You know what I mean? You never know when that might be one of these times where they're convicted by, they'll probably be triggered and mad at you at first, but then they'll be convicted and maybe ask for the good news after that. All right. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. A total fast, which happens a few times in Scripture. Amen. That's something, huh? Now, Paul, this is the story of Paul being called as an apostle. So I have 5 minutes just to show you a few things. This is an excursus or a side note, but look at Ephesians 4:11. There are particular ecclesiastical callings that are unique, and here they are, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. All right. So we all have our calling, or our particular vocation that Jesus calls us to. He saves us in order that we might serve him in our particular calling that he has ordained for us, right? He's ordained the works that we shall do. He's already ordained them. And Paul, if you'll notice, when he was called, he says over and over again, I was saved in order that I might be an apostle to the Gentiles. That was, he's mixing up his salvation and his vocation, but they go together. You're saved and you have a vocation as well. These are the ecclesiastical offices that are unique callings on someone's life. And the apostles, there was only so many of those, and they're all dead now. The prophets who wrote scripture, in my opinion, they're all dead too. We have the Bible. The evangelists, which may pertain to church planters like Timothy and Titus. But then it has, notice here, it has the shepherds and teachers. Do y'all notice anything different about that? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Yeah, if I was a writing, if I was teaching writing to students and they went apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, I would say, no, you're supposed to say apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Why'd you change the grammar right there at the end? Right? And that's because I believe, and there's a little bit of discussion, it's not a huge deal, but there's a little bit of discussion is, are pastors shepherds or are they teachers? Yes. By the word shepherd, the word shepherd is the word pastor. Pasture, shepherd, pastor. All right, so I believe that apostles, prophets, and evangelists maybe are first century ecclesiastical offices. Remember, the apostles and the prophets were the foundation. Remember that? I'm a little in the gray area on the evangelist part. But then you have shepherds and teachers, which are referring to pastors in a church. And it's important to understand that a pastor, whether they be a shepherd or a teacher or a little bit of both, I think it's two different things. I think the Presbyterians actually got it right. Ruling elder, teaching elder. Shepherd, teacher. But while I say that, I also recognize that teachers shepherd and shepherds teach. There's a lot of overlap. And you don't always have the luxury, right? Of, you know, sometimes you're a new church and you, hey, everybody's got to do what they got to do. However, these particular callings are from Jesus, and they're not from the church. You understand? So what that means is as a pastor is not the church's bondslave. The pastor is Jesus's bondslave. You understand what I mean? So like if the deacons or the deacons' wives want the pastor to preach a certain way, his job is to listen to them so that he can continue to get his paycheck? No, he's a bondslave of Jesus, because Jesus calls these particular ecclesiastical offices. Make sense? The same thing with you if you're a plumber. We have any plumbers in here? Is Brody here? Brody can be at a house, and he can see the right thing to do, but the right thing to do may not necessarily be the most lucrative thing to do. And his boss may want him to upsell a particular client who's ignorant and take advantage of that client's ignorance to gain a financial profit. Should Brody say, well, I'm a bondslave, I'm an employee, I need to listen to my boss? Or should he realize, I'm actually called by Jesus? I'm called by Jesus ultimately. He is the one I answer to. Now, a church confirms that calling, or they don't confirm it. But the calling ultimately comes from Jesus. The same thing with Paul. Even to the point where Paul doesn't go talk to the other apostles. He doesn't go talk to the high priest. He talks to Jesus. He has his call directly from him. Makes sense? And honestly, if you don't have this calling, for any young people that are thinking about becoming a pastor, if you don't have that calling, don't do it. In fact, the church is not supposed to have pastors that aren't called. That's called a hireling, right? So just because someone is rich or bossy or a good teacher or nice doesn't mean they're called necessarily, right? A calling is a particular thing that's important to recognize. Any questions or thoughts on that? I'm going to show you one of my favorite verse from this week, and then I'm going to get to Marley's question. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. I love this. This is Jeremiah wrestling with his calling. And you all can apply this to your life, right? It's most specifically addressed to prophets, and I think anyone who preaches the Bible, but you can apply it to your life as well, like becoming a mom or a dad or getting married, any calling, whatever it is. Jeremiah starts like this. He says, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me. You tricked me. You tricked me. And I was tricked. I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day." How did God trick him? I think he thought when he became a prophet and he was called to be a prophet that it was going to be honorable and noteworthy and, you know, have a good solid 401k. Everyone, you know, cut a lot of red ribbons and hold a lot of babies. Like, it's just going to be an honorable, easy thing to do. And he says, "God, you tricked me. I've actually become a laughingstock. Everyone mocks me." Isn't that something? I think if you're not called, you won't be able to make it. You won't be able to make it. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. That's the Babylonians coming. That was God's word. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all the day long. I'm trying to follow the Bible, do the right thing, speak the right thing, and everyone hates me for it. And I promise you, if Brody, I hope you don't mind me making you an example, but if Brody stands on the law of God and does the right thing and tells his boss, the odds are the other employees are going to mock him behind his back and give him a bad name. Or sometimes you get the Daniel treatment or the Joseph, right? And you get promoted. Sometimes you get thrown in the dungeon, in the pit, like Jeremiah, but sometimes you come out of the pit and get promoted to the second in command over the whole industry. And I think you might have seasons where you go through both of those particular things. But the point is, I serve Jesus, even if I'm a laughingstock, or even if I become prime minister, I do the right thing. Make sense? All right, Brody. For anyone listening on the recording, Brody says his boss is a Christian and he's a great guy and he is happy to work there. Very good. Marley, you had a question? Mm-hmm. I think it's the Bible says we get ears to hear and eyes to see. You get new heart, you get new eyes, you get new ears. You can now hear the word of God and receive it. I think that's what it's getting at. You know, whether or not it's getting into, you know, the ancient practice of circumcising a slave's ear to mark him out as a bond slave for a particular master. I don't know if it's getting into all that, but, you know, that is true, though. No. All right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.